Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, very close to the end of the Old Testament, about of an eighth of an inch in your Bibles from the end. You'll recall that back in July and August, we focused on the first two chapters of this book, but for various reasons, we never completed it. So this morning and next week, I would like to finish off this last chapter of Habakkuk, a prayer of Habakkuk. Going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to focus on verses 1 to 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. At your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Verse 16, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So far, the reading of God's holy word. If you were living in the Ukraine right now, you might wonder, what in the world is going on? And how is this going to end? What will our country look like 5 or 10 years from now? What will life be like for my children and grandchildren? Throughout history, people have often asked such questions. History is filled with challenging, sad, tragic, and heartbreaking years. While there have been times of peace and prosperity, as many of us have enjoyed here in North America, there have also been times in history that were unspeakably, gut-wrenchingly painful. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet anticipated such a time for the nation of Judah. God warned him that because of the apostasy in the land, covenant breaking, there was a massive storm on the horizon. The Lord is going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians against them, a ruthless, dreaded, and fearsome people. The nation of Judah was not a gospel-loving nation, and therefore the Babylonians would be God's instrument of chastisement against his rebellious and unbelieving people. In chapter 1, you'll recall how Habakkuk had a problem with that. He said, "Wait a minute, Lord, how can you, a perfectly holy God, allow a wicked nation to destroy those who are more righteous than themselves?" Habakkuk had a hard time understanding it all. In his perplexed frame of mind, where did he go? Do you remember, children? He went to a watchtower to ponder the ways of the Lord and to listen to what he had to say about the matter. The Lord answered Habakkuk, saying, "I understand what's troubling you. Yes, I am raising up the Babylonians to punish Judah. And yes, the Babylonians are a proud, self-sufficient, unrighteous, and cruel people. But eventually, they too will come under my judgment for their wickedness. All sinners will be punished, but," chapter 2, verse 4, "the righteous, the just shall live by his faith." The one who trusts God's grace will live and survive the devastations of the judgment of God. They will not perish as the wicked do. And so when we come to chapter 3, we see that God's answer settled the perplexed mind and heart of the prophet. And instead of questioning the ways of God, he offered to the Lord a prayer of praise, which is also a song to be sung, a song for the church. Verse 1 says, notice this, "a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." And then if you drop down to the end of the chapter, you read, "to the choir master with stringed instruments." The portion before us is a beautiful prayer, or you could also call it a psalm, in which the great works of the Lord are celebrated. I've divided verses 1 to 16 into three parts. First, a reverential approach to God in verses 1 and 2. Second, a recitation of his mighty deeds in verses 3 to 15. And third, a response of fear and humility in verse 16. First, a reverential approach to God. The Bible, as you know, records quite a number of prayers. Prayers of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and many others, including, of course, Jesus himself. In our recent study of the Lord's Prayer, we saw that Jesus taught his disciples to begin their prayers with a childlike reverence and trust, "Our Father who is in heaven." Through Christ, God has become our Father. But the words "in heaven" are a constant reminder to us that we are not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way. Well, here in the prayer of Habakkuk, we see this reverential approach to God. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 2. Verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." This is not a casual or flippant approach to God. Habakkuk knows that the Lord is a great God who is worthy of our deepest reverence and respect. He is to be feared. Habakkuk knew that Babylon terror approached. Horrible, horrible things were going to happen. There would be problems on every side. Circumstances would become unbearable as Babylon moved in. The prophet responded to the threats of coming judgment with fear. He trembled not merely because of Babylon, but before the righteous and holy judgments of God. Congregation, in the midst of our topsy-turvy world, what is your greatest fear? What is your greatest fear? That a new strain of COVID will appear? That the woes of inflation will cause hardship? That corrupt governments will increase their tyranny? That communism will rule our nation? That your freedoms will be completely taken away? What is your greatest fear? Do you have Habakkuk's perspective? Oh, Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Oh, Lord, do I fear? Yes, the woes of our world may be disturbing, but behind them all is the invisible hand of our sovereign God. And therefore, our greatest fear should not be the deeds of men, but the wrath of God spoken of here at the end of verse 2. Like the prophet Habakkuk, we must know our sin against God and the fact that we deserve his curse. Knowing your sin against him and knowing his wrath and judgment against sinners in the past, that should drive each and every one of us to Jesus Christ for mercy and pardon. Holy fear is the path to mercy. Brothers and sisters, the prophet knew that what they needed was what? Revival. Revival. Verse 2b, have a look there. In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive it. Yes, horrible days were coming. And it was his concern that the work of God would be revived in the time of invasion and destruction. The prophet desired renewal in the midst of hard times. Renew your deeds. Revive your work. Dear friends, isn't this also an important prayer for us today? Living in the midst of this godless, materialistic, immoral, sexually confused and broken world, shouldn't the church pray the prayer of Habakkuk? Lord, revive your church. Revive your work in the midst of these years. Send forth your Holy Spirit so that your church may repent of sin, repent of idolatry, repent of carelessness, and turn to you. Don't we need what Habakkuk prayed for? Don't we need revival? Don't we need to confess our sin and stop rationalizing it? Don't we need to take worship seriously? Don't we need to trust the Lord and rest in him in difficult and trying circumstances in our lives? Don't we need to show the world what faith in Jesus Christ is all about? Yes, we need revival. We need a mighty stirring of God's Spirit and transformation by the power of his word. That's what revival is. The church in our day needs it. We need to be divinely empowered and to begin walking faithfully with God. Let us join in prayer. Lord, do in our day what you have done in other days. Renew your deeds today. Revive your work in these years. And then at the end of verse 2, what did Habakkuk say? In wrath, remember mercy. What a wonderful request. God is the God of mercy who delights in mercy. Knowing that they deserve nothing good, the prophet appealed to his mercy. Brothers and sisters, Habakkuk's prayer, in wrath, remember mercy, is a prayer that would ultimately be answered some 600 years later outside the city of Jerusalem. There our Lord Jesus was cursed. On that terrible cross, he took upon himself the righteous wrath of God against sin. And now all who call out to him and trust him can be the recipients of mercy. When our Lord Jesus hung on that cross and declared, "It is finished," he was ensuring that those who deserved his wrath could instead receive mercy. Mercy is provided for the sinner. I love the story that Jesus told in Luke 18. The story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was self-assured. He had it all together. He prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The Pharisee was rather proud of his spiritual accomplishment. He felt good about himself. He was a faithful son of the covenant. He was confident that he was right with God. The tax collector, on the other hand, was acutely aware of his failures. And standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying what? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He understood his need of mercy. And what did Jesus say about him? "This man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That's what Habakkuk wanted for himself, and that's what he wanted for the nation. He humbled himself and prayed, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." Like the tax collector, he knew that God was holy and they were failures, idolaters, covenant breakers. They had nothing to offer God. They deserved divine wrath, and they could only appeal to his mercy. Congregation, isn't that what you need as well? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to our sons and daughters. Be merciful to our churches. Be merciful to our nation. Be merciful to our leaders. In wrath, remember mercy." Look upon us through the one who bore your wrath on Calvary's cross. But let's move then, secondly, from a reverential approach to God to a recitation of his mighty deeds. A recitation of his mighty deeds. Verses 3 to 15 are a wonderful poem, a classic example of Hebrew poetry. It provides an awe-inspiring picture of God's great acts in history. It reveals his power in nature and his power over the nations. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 3. Verse 3. "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise." Verse 4. "His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power." Habakkuk was recounting the time following Israel's exodus from Egypt. Teman and Mount Paran represent the boundaries of the journey of Israel in the desert. God moved from Sinai through Edom on the way to the promised land. During that time, He revealed his glory. The splendor and brightness spoken of in verse 4 bring to mind the Shekinah glory which protected and directed Israel in the wilderness. It also brings to mind the awe-inspiring scene at Mount Sinai recorded in Exodus 19. The mount was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God's presence at Mount Sinai was like a massive thunderstorm. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 4 says, his brightness was like the lights. Rays flashed from his hand. One commentator said of verse 4, as the sun's rays penetrate with their brilliance into all the earth, so God in his coming radiates a glory like the purest light. Scripture says God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. When Moses came down from the mount, his face was shining. Exodus 34 says that the skin of his face shone so that the people were afraid to come near him. Moses had to put a veil on his face when he spoke to them because, having been in God's radiant presence, his face reflected the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Congregation, when you are tempted to get all bent out of shape because of the World Health Organization or the World Economic Forum, or the Green Industrial Revolution, or World War III, or nuclear bombs, or whatever threat may be looming on the horizon, remember the one whose splendor covers the heavens, whose brightness was like the light, whose rays flashed from his hand. This is not a mythical Thor in Germanic paganism. A hammer-wielding God associated with lightning, thunder, and storms. No. This is the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, the Holy One in whose presence sinners tremble. Habakkuk goes on in verse 5. Have a look. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. You'll recall that when Israel was delivered from Egypt, plague struck all the Egyptians, culminating in the deaths of all their firstborn sons in one night. The great Pharaoh and the superpower of Egypt were brought to their knees before the pestilence and plagues of Yahweh. Then go to verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Using anthropomorphisms, language by which we can understand, God is pictured as standing, measuring, and shaking the earth and causing the nations to tremble. Again, congregation, when big shots gather at the United Nations, or in New York, Washington, or Geneva, when they put on their suits and stand before microphones and give their important speeches, when they speak as though they are masters of the universe, remember the one who stands and measures the earth, who shakes the nations like a baby's rattle, and who scatters the majestic mountains. Ultimately, the well-dressed big shots of this world amount to nothing at all. Nothing at all. They're all under the direct control of the Creator of the ends of the earth, whose wisdom and power are unlimited. People of God, as Christians, we look at the world through different glasses. We look at the world through different glasses. Whatever may happen, whatever you may hear on the news, whatever decisions are made in Ottawa, whatever painful circumstances may arise, our God is above them all. As believers, we ought to fall down in worship before the display of His splendor and the recollection of His mighty deeds. Habakkuk provides us with a picture of God's intervention in the affairs of this world. These verses have been described as a great mural, as it were, painted all across the walls of these scenes of God's activity in the unfolding story of history. Look with me, please, to verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Verse 7 mentions two of Israel's earliest enemies. Both were tent dwellers. The reference to Midian brings to mind that episode in the book of Judges when their tents collapsed in the days of Gideon. I'm sure you remember the story well in Judges chapter 7, when the Midianites were harassing the Israelites. Every year they would come and rob the Israelites of their harvest and steal their livestock. In Judges 7, the Midianites were encamped against the Israelites like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, says the scriptures. The Bible says that they were as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. But children, what happened? What happened? With a mere 300 men, Gideon utterly defeated them. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the Midian army fled. It was a stunning victory for Israel. Habakkuk rightly declared that it was God who caused the tents of Midian to tremble. That great army, as the sand that is on the seashore, was crushed. Then go on to verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Here the prophet directly addresses the Lord. Notice that the second person singular, you, is used to speak to Him. Habakkuk and all who sing this psalm address Him personally. He said that God used rivers and seas to fight for him, perhaps alluding to the Red Sea when it parted for the Israelites and destroyed the Egyptians in the Exodus. It may also be alluding to the parting of the Jordan when the Israelites entered the Promised Land. It was a time of the year when the Jordan overflowed its banks. And yet, when the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant touched the water, the river stood and rose up in a heap, allowing God's people to pass over on dry ground. Joshua 3. Moving on to verses 9 and 10. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Notice here, the Lord is depicted as a mighty warrior with bow and arrows. Perhaps thunderbolts and floods by which He smote the wicked. And then verse 11 goes on to say, the sun and moon stood still in their place. at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. This is likely alluding to the victory of the Israelites at Gibeah when Joshua fought the five kings of the Amorites. You remember, as the battle was being fought, the Lord threw the enemy into a panic before Israel, and the Israelites struck them with a great blow. The Lord, the divine warrior, also threw down large hailstones from heaven so that more died from the hailstones than the people of Israel killed with a sword. But as Joshua looked toward the sun, he could see that it became apparent that there would not be enough daylight for them to complete the battle and gain a total victory. With the night approaching, Joshua knew that the Amorites would hide themselves under the cover of darkness. They would have an opportunity to rest, and then in the morning they would reorganize for another battle with Joshua's exhausted troops. Realizing that there was not enough time before sunset to gain total victory, Joshua did a most remarkable and unprecedented thing. In the sight of all his troops, he spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Habakkuk said, "You, Lord, you are the mighty warrior who summons creation to serve your cause. You carry glittering arrows and spear for the destruction of the wicked." Verse 12. "You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." With fury, with indignation, the Lord went forth for the salvation of his people and the trampling of the wicked. Verse 14 mentions piercing the heads of warriors with their own arrows. And verse 15 speaks of God trampling the sea with his horses, the surging of mighty waters. Congregation, what's the point of all this? Why the recitation of his mighty deeds? Because Habakkuk, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to stand in awe of the display of his splendor. And he wants us to know, verse 13, that while he punishes the wicked, he also goes out for the salvation of his people. He fights for his people. The prophet rejoices, and he wants you to rejoice in the perfect justice of God. Now, many people would read these verses and they would say, "They're just ancient stories, just ancient tales. Surely you don't believe that God actually thundered from Sinai, that he revealed his glory in the wilderness, that he sent plagues upon the Egyptians and devastated their land. I mean, come on. You don't really believe that he crushed the hosts of Midian with only 300 men. That he literally opened the waters of the Red Sea and stopped the swollen Jordan. That he actually caused the sun to stand still for Joshua. You don't believe all that, do you?" But Habakkuk would say, "Yes, I do. I certainly do." And we today can say, "I not only believe those things, but I also believe that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin, that he turned water into wine, that he fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish, that he raised the dead, that darkness fell over the land at 12 noon for 3 hours during his crucifixion, and that he rose again from the dead. Yes, I do believe these things." I certainly do. At the cross, Jesus fought for his people, conquered the evil one, and secured salvation for all who believe. If Habakkuk had something to pray and sing about, certainly we do as well. We ought to recite his mighty deeds in Christ Jesus. But thirdly, our passage for this morning not only records a reverential approach to God and a recitation of his mighty deeds, but it also reveals a response of fear and humility. A response of fear and humility. Please look with me to verse 16. A very striking, striking verse. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness, decay enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The same God who did all these amazing things in the past was bringing the Babylonian army to invade Judah. The majesty of God, which brought Habakkuk to his feet in verses 3 to 15, causing him to rise in adoration of his splendor, that same majesty brought him to the ground with heart pounding, lips quivering, and legs buckling, bone shattering fear. He was flattened by the devastating realization that God would invade Israel at the head of the Babylonians. And then after his people were disciplined, God would unleash his power and wrath against the Babylonians. Congregation, the reality of God's terrifying judgment caused Habakkuk to tremble, quiver, and collapse. Verse 16 sounds like a man who is physically exhausted, overwhelmed, or seriously ill. Nevertheless, he could quietly, humbly wait for the day of trouble, knowing that whatever God does, he is perfectly just. Now think about this. If the prophet was overwhelmed by the judgments to come, and come they would, how should we respond when we contemplate the final judgment? All the terrifying judgments of the Lord in the Old Testament provide a glimpse of the final judgment. If the contemplation of judgment upon Judah and subsequently upon Babylon caused the prophet's heart to pound, lips to quiver, and legs to buckle, then shouldn't the contemplation of the final judgment and the condemnation of the wicked also cause us great concern? Yes, the Babylonians were godless, immoral, and vicious people, no question. They were an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Because of their cruelty, ruthlessness, and violence, they would face divine indignation. And yet Habakkuk trembled at the thought of what they were going to face. His lips quivered as if he was about to weep. Habakkuk was a genuine prophet who cared for the souls of sinners, whether they be Israelites or Babylonians. Do we care for the souls of sinners? Do we care for the souls of sinners? Do we really believe what the Bible says about their destiny? Do we believe what it says about hell? According to Scripture, hell is just as real as heaven. The punishment of the unbelieving in hell is described as eternal fire, unquenchable fire, shame and everlasting contempt, a place of torment, a place where the smoke of torment rises forever and ever, the lake of fire and sulfur where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The punishment of the wicked in hell is as lasting as the joy of the righteous in heaven. What makes hell so utterly horrifying is that the unrepentant and unbelieving are separated from God's love forever and instead face His fury and wrath forever. There are those who would tell you that hell is simply instantaneous annihilation. The wicked will be no more. They will cease to exist. But that is not what the Bible teaches. In Matthew 25, verse 46, the same word describes the duration of both the punishment of the wicked and the blessedness of the righteous. The wicked go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life, same word. What is hell? Hell is an eternity before the righteous, ever-burning wrath of God. A suffering torment from which there is no escape and no relief. God will be present in the fullness of His divine wrath. Dear friends, if you really let that settle in, shouldn't it cause your body to tremble, your lips to quiver, and your legs to buckle beneath you? This is not only the destiny of tyrants, thugs, war criminals, and murderers. It is also the destiny of many of your friendly colleagues, your friends, classmates, neighbors, employees, and employers. And yes, perhaps this is the destiny of some of your very own relatives whom you love dearly. One writer said this: you and I need to shake ourselves, because we can lose all credibility as the body of Christ if our own hearts cease pounding and our lips stop quivering and our legs no longer tremble. Did Habakkuk believe that those Babylonians were men, actual men? Yes. Did he believe that they had souls? Yes. Did he believe that they were immortal? Yes. Did he believe that when the day of judgment came, their eternities would be fixed, never to be changed again? Yes. Did he believe that most of them were on the road to perdition? Yes. Yet did he believe that there was still time before God came, the plague going before him, and the pestilence following God's steps? Then let Habakkuk's heart pound, and his lips quiver, and his legs tremble. Let him preach the mercy of God to them. Let Habakkuk get involved, and let me get involved, and let all of us be involved. Knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, let us persuade men. Let us cry to God in wrath, remember mercy. Abraham prayed like that over Sodom, and Habakkuk prayed it over Israel, and Jesus over Jerusalem, and Paul over his fellow countrymen. And shouldn't we pray it over our towns and villages? For everyone who confesses his sins and comes to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, God will in no wise cast them out. Dear friends, as we close, I want to ask you, are you right with the mighty God of glory who is revealed here in verses 3 to 15? Have you trusted the one who endured the horrors of hell on Calvary's cross, the forsakenness that we deserve? If not, the day will come when his splendor will terrify you. His brightness will overwhelm you. His pestilence and plague will overcome you. His arrows will pierce you. His glittering spear will impale you. His anger will devastate you. If you refuse his kindness, mercy, and grace, there is no escape. Therefore, I say to you, no matter what you have done, or how many times you have failed him, or how long you have lived like an unbelieving Israelite or a cruel Babylonian, for all who turn to Christ in faith, there is forgiveness and plenteous redemption. In Christ, God remembers mercy. Mercy for sinners. Let us pray.